Bulletins. You'll find in there an outline of today's little study. I'm actually going to be referring to some stuff on the back of that outline a bit later on, so you want to grab that. And in your Bibles, if you want to pick those up and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians, chapter 3. So once you've got that physical stuff ready, let's prepare our hearts and our minds for the teaching of the Holy Spirit through prayer. Almighty God, how we thank you for this opportunity to be here this day and to consider the great privilege of being your people, saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. And more than this, but of being your family, your household, your bride, Jesus, your church. And as we think about some of the implications of that, of your intention for the church universal, and sort of by, in addition to that, or as part of that, your intention for the Grand Prairie Church of Christ, just open up our hearts, Lord. Teach us and transform us for the sake of your glory. Through Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, we're back into the book of Ephesians. It's been a long time, 6 weeks since we left it back in November. But now we're going to dive back in, and we left off at the end of chapter 2. So now, for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at Ephesians, the third chapter. I love this chapter, and you might be able to tell as we get into it that I love this chapter. But I love it because it reminds us of why we're here this morning. It reminds us of why we sort of give up, so to speak, our Sunday mornings and say, no, the best thing that we can possibly do is get together with our brothers and sisters. It reminds us of why we're part of the church. It reminds me of why I've committed my life to this and why God has established his people on earth. I love this passage. And here's the truth. If you will allow this passage to truly sink into your heart, it's a game changer. It really is a game changer. It'll change the way you understand your faith. It'll change the way you live your Christian life. It'll change the order of priorities in your thinking and in your being. It really will, if the Holy Spirit will truly establish this passage in your heart. So let's dive in. Ephesians chapter 3. You'll remember the book of Ephesians is written to a group of churches in the zone of Ephesus around Turkey, we call it today. Written by the Apostle Paul when he was in prison. And sort of the emphasis of the book of Ephesians is the church. And we really see this starting to come out here in the third chapter, because it's all about how God reconciles people. You know, just before I got up here, Louis came and said, "Hey, Alan, you know, Sudan is having a big vote today, and they're saying that it might extend in tomorrow as well, whether or not to stay as one country or to divide into two, because, as you know, the north and the south, very divided, kind of, pretty much, I mean, it's way more complex than this, but, you know, between Muslims and Christians in the south and Muslims in the north, I mean, the great complexities, economic and all these different things. And there's an opportunity for peace or an opportunity for war." And Louis said, "Let's pray about that." So before we look into this and see how Christ brings about reconciliation, let's just pray real quick for the Sudan. Father, I want to just lift up something that is way beyond my understanding. We think of the continent of Africa, and we know, you know, the history of imperialism and colonization and all that stuff that had happened, and putting countries together and tribes together and all these different things. And we see the results of this, and we see the results of economic pressure and resources and all that stuff. And we just we get lost. So, God, I want to pray for this vote today. We know that it's only through Christ that truly people can become one. But, Lord, at the very least, we have the opportunity for some peace. We hear stories of the horrors that happened in that land. And we just ask, Holy Spirit, that by your grace, you would allow this vote to go through peacefully, and that somehow some measure of peace may come to that country. For the sake of people you love, we pray. Amen. So it's very real, the need for reconciliation between people. People live and people die. And it was no less real back in Paul's time, when there was this kind of hatred and animosity between two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, both of whom looked down their noses at the other group, both of whom harbored hatred in their hearts towards other people. And in chapter 2 of Ephesians, if you'll think back to last November, you remember that Paul ends the chapter with this incredible celebration, rejoicing that these people who hated each other, these people who looked down upon each other, these people who are happy to stick a knife in each other, that in Christ Jesus, they are brought back together as one person. And Paul is absolutely celebrating this truth that in Christ there can be a peace between people. And so let's read how he gets into this celebration and has a little bit of an aside. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Oh, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, through the good news of Jesus, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. An amazing passage of Scripture, which really is all about a Christian's privilege and responsibility. Paul's talking about that for himself, but it's equally true of us. You see, we've been given this privilege, but with the privilege comes a responsibility. So what exactly is that Paul is talking about? What we need to understand about this first bunch of chapter 3 is that Paul has a joy interrupted. He's so enthused by this truth that in Christ, people who once hated each other have now become one. He's about to burst into prayer. And if you look down in your Bibles to verse 14, you'll see that verse 14 begins the same way as verse 1. And that's because Paul is about to go into prayer, but he postpones his prayer in verse 14 because he gets interrupted by his own life circumstances. F.F. Bruce, a great scholar, said this: what happened was Paul's chains rattled. You'll remember that Paul was in prison. I just finished saying that. And so there he is, chained to a Roman guard. And he gets really enraptured and enthused by this great truth that in Christ, people who formerly hated each other are now made one. But as he lifts up his arms to praise God, his chains rattle. And he has to say, hang on a minute. I'm all enthused about this great theological truth that two are in one. But I'm in chains. My life's not so good. And isn't that the truth? Sometimes we can sort of come to church and we get all wrapped up and all enthused about the great truths in God's word. And then we all of a sudden look beside us and we remember that we had a fight with our spouse this morning. Or we look down the road and we see someone who did us dirt and all these things. And what happens is our life tends to invade these great theological truths. And sometimes it messes us up. Well, this happens to Paul. He's caught up with this great truth, they're all one in Christ, but then his chains rattle. He remembers that he's in prison, and so he has to say to the Ephesians, let me tell you how my miserable circumstances are woven into the great news of Jesus Christ. Because that's part of our Christian life. It's to understand that miserable things happen to us. Sometimes we find ourselves in chains, so to speak. But what we need to understand is that does not diminish our worship, that somehow God is going to weave these things into the kingdom. And so Paul does what's called an excursus. He does a little aside. Thank God for this. Oh, by the way, let me explain why I'm in prison. And that's what's going on in these first verses right here. And he says what's going on is that this is the result of me having a mystery revealed to me. There's a great little phrase there. He said, let me tell you, you've all heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me. You see that there? Now that word administration is kind of an interesting word. It's a word that means stewardship, which is a kind of a fancy church word. So let me give you another word. A manager, or somebody that has opportunity to take good care of. And what he's saying is this: God has given me this grace. But he didn't give me a grace just for myself. God didn't pour grace into my life just so that I could feel good, just so that I could benefit from Jesus. No, God put this grace within me and he made me a manager. He made me a caretaker of the news of Jesus Christ. That's true for every single one of us. God's grace has come into your life. God's grace has come into my life. We didn't just do that so that we could feel good about ourselves, so we could say, great, when I die, I get to go to heaven. No, no, God gave you this grace so that you could be a manager of that truth and shed that grace all around in word or in deed. We're going to make plain, make understandable, the passage says, the grace of God. And so he says, here's the grace that happened to me. God gave me this grace to understand a mystery which has been hidden in God for all time. The Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament leaders, they got a bit of a glimpse of what the mystery of God is, but they didn't understand it fully. But now in Jesus Christ, the mystery is revealed. Now in Christ, I get to explain what this mystery, what all of heaven has been sort of standing on tiptoes, waiting to see, what is it that God's up to? What's he doing with this creation of his? He says, and now the great privilege that's ours is we can explain the mystery, and the mystery is summed up in verse 6. It's this. This is the mystery, that through the gospel, through the good news of Jesus, the Gentiles, the people who were formerly not belonging to God, that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. That's the mystery. He sort of sums up the first two chapters in one little verse here, and he says that the mystery is that there is one people in Christ. The mystery is that people who used to hate each other are now one body. The mystery is that people who thought that we'd have nothing to do with each other, who wouldn't eat together, who wouldn't have anything to do with each other hardly, that they are now co-heirs, equally members of God's family. This is great news because he's talking about you and he's talking about me. And he's saying that you and I, who are Gentiles, who are not flesh children of Abraham, are now part of the family of God in Jesus Christ. Now, he is so thrilled about this. And I see you're as equally thrilled about it as the first service was. But Paul was so enraptured and so thrilled about this reality that he invented words to describe it. He said, look, you don't understand it. Let me explain what this means. The mystery is this, that we are all co-heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Israel. In other words, all those things when we read in the Bible and we read in the Old Testament, all those promises that God gave Israel, I will be your God and you will be my people. I'll make you a nation that is all around the earth. All of these different promises, then we all get to be co-heirs of those promises. God has given those promises to us. Listen to this. An heir is somebody that belongs to the family, right? When you die, you leave your heirs to people. What he's saying is all of us now are children of God. In Christ, you get to be a daughter, a son of God, an heir of all that God has for the people that he loves and cares for. But not only that, he says, but you're also co-members of one body. In other words, though you thought you were separate, though you thought you had nothing to do with each other, now you are so interconnected and so interwound that you're like a human body and you can't do without each other. You just sort of all flow together. And just like you don't cut off a finger and the finger can't last or you can't rip a horse out, so we become indispensable to each other. That's the mystery of Christ. There's no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, no male, no female. No rich, no poor, no white, no black, no liberal, no conservative, maybe not even an NDPer. All these people are wrapped together in Christ, all tied together, indispensable to one another. You are one body in Jesus Christ, necessary to each other. You are a co-sharer in God's promises. All those promises of Jesus are yours. Take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I've come to give you life and life in abundance. Come to me and your sins will be washed away. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to give you power and presence and direction and comfort and health and healing. I'm going to allow you to be together. I'm going to be a part of your life so that your relationships are healthy once more. All of these things have come true for every single person, not just those who have Abraham as a fleshly father. And Paul is enraptured in that truth. But then he gets into the part of the passage, the chapter that I get really excited about. Because he begins to talk about the church. He begins to talk about how this is all applied and worked out in real life for you and me right now. He talks about God's intention for the church in the next few verses. Let's pick it up in verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent, God's plan for the church, God's plan for all creation, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold, the multicolored, multifaceted wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. God's intention for the church. The first thing he talks about in here, in verse 8, is that we would begin to know the boundless riches in Christ. You see, Christianity, rightly lived, the church, rightly lived, is this adventure of discovering the boundless riches of Christ. I just love that idea, the boundless riches of Christ. You know what the idea is? It's not that your Christian life is supposed to be some mundane, boring thing. Well, yeah, you know, my sins are forgiven, and so when I die, I get to go to heaven, although I don't really know what heaven is. All these things. No. Your life is this adventure of time after time, day after day, discovering new, marvelous, wonderful things in the richness of Christ. That's the process of Christian maturity, is every day discovering some new boundless riches of Christ. Verse 12 gives us a bit of a sense of what this is. He says, you know what? Through Christ and faith, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I want you to think about the riches of Christ that's in that. I mean, do you really understand what that says? What it's saying is, I don't know how you envision the throne room of God. But for me, it's like these big gold doors, and there's like 12 stinking big angels standing out there. And for me, it's kind of a medieval scene, you know. We've got the spears, they've got their swords, and they're 12 feet high, and they're kind of looking fierce, and they're all standing like that. And you walk up there, and these angels open up these doors. Why? Because we can go with confidence, and we can go with boldness, and they open up the doors to the throne room of God, and we walk into the throne room of God, and there's God in all of his splendor, and all of his majesty, and all of his richness, and he's seated on the throne, and we don't have to shuffle up there. We don't have to crawl up there backwards or anything like that. We can walk in with boldness and confidence because in Jesus Christ, our sins are washed away. We are called children of God, and we can look the creator of the universe in the face and pour out our hearts to him. That's the richness of Christ, and every single one of you can do it right now, all of the time. Doesn't that blow you away? It's just incredible. This is the discovery of the riches in Christ. I don't know about your development or your maturing, but for me, it's quite a ride. For many of us, we sort of start off understanding Christ at the basic level of, I'm forgiven. I fall short of the glory of God. I mess up all the time, every day. And the King of the universe says, it's okay, Alan. I paid the price for that. I'm your redeemer. And I washed away your sin. Yesterday's sin, today's sin, and tomorrow's sin. And it starts you off understanding the richness of Christ, of being forgiven. But then, after a little while, you begin to understand, well, hang on a minute, there's more to it than this. Why is it that God forgives me? God forgives you because the King of the universe loves you. You know, I don't know very many people, to be honest with you, that really believe in their hearts that the King of the universe loves you. It's part of the discovery of the richness of Christ, is that not only am I forgiven, but God delights in giving the forgiveness. We talked about in showing mercy, we talked about that before, but he loves you. He loves his church. He loves me. He loves all of us. The King of the universe loves us. The riches of Christ. And then you go along and I found out, well, not only does God forgive me, not only does God love me, but the Bible says that the King of the universe delights in us. He sings songs of delight over you. What an amazing thing if we could just tune our ears to God's song of delight over us in Christ Jesus. With all of the messages that the world gives us, all of the messages that we've been given perhaps as a little child about worthlessness and you've got to earn it, or whatever it is, all this junk that gets filled into our mind. But if we can just instead hear the song of God's delight over us, it's part of the richness of Christ. And then we think, well, man, you know, there's got to be some kind of response. So God said, there is a response. I'm going to give you a purpose in life. And it's not going to be a purpose that just lasts, you know, the 60, 70, 80, 90 years or whatever it is. It's not just the purpose of, you know, building a business or not just the purpose of who knows, raising your kids or whatever it is. I'm going to give you a purpose that lasts for all eternity because you are going to contribute to the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. On earth as it is in heaven. And that is going to last for all eternity. And then, not only that, but then as you discover the riches of Christ, you realize, well, he didn't just tell me to do this by myself. He put me in the middle of a community of brothers and sisters who love me, and I love you, and we mess up lots of times and all those things, but we're in this community of faith because God builds around us people that we'll be with forever. And then he says, and now as you're going there together with your brothers and with your sisters in this community of forgiven people, I'm going to fill you with power and courage. As the richness of Christ, you understand that because the Holy Spirit of God lives within us as individuals and as a church, when you walk into places where darkness reigns, darkness shudders. It amazes me. It amazes me whether it's the spiritual darkness of demons and all that stuff that's going on oppressing people, or the spiritual darkness of war and oppression socially or whatever it is, or in your workplace or neighborhood, whatever it is. Understand this, when we begin to understand the riches of Christ, what the Bible says is that when we walk into those places of darkness, we need not be afraid because the darkness shudders because God is present, because God's people are present. And the Spirit of God shines light from us and dispels the darkness. That's our calling. And the richness of Christ, the glorious, boundless, unending riches of Christ. We can spend every day of our life for a million years discovering new boundless riches of Christ and what he means. That's the church. And here's a fascinating thing. Eugene Peterson said a great thing for me in this passage. He said, you know, I want you to think about what Paul says about himself in this passage. He says, I'm the least of all God's people. And Peterson said, you know, think about that. Why is it that Paul could say that? It's kind of like unself-esteem. And this is what Peterson says. I think it's brilliant. He said, you know, he says, I don't know how many people have PhDs. Because they're trying to prove to their parents how smart they are. How many millionaires are millionaires because they're so driven in their business to prove that they have value and that they're worth something and they can do it when people thought they couldn't do? How many people give up all of their stance of morality or virtue, whatever it is, in order to become popular because they need to become popular? They need to find esteem in being somebody who counts for somebody. How many people's lives are driven by other people saying, you are worthwhile? Paul goes in the opposite direction. If you trace Paul's life, he starts off by saying, you go through his books as he wrote them, you know, chronologically. He starts off by saying, hey, I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm an apostle, but like one untimely born, I'm the least of the apostles. By the time he writes Ephesians, he's like, you know what? You guys that are Christians, you're way better than me. I'm the least of all the Christians, man. I am just like, down here. I'm the least of all the Christians. By the time he gets to the end of his life, he says, you know what? You know how I define myself? I'm the sinner of all sinners. In one part, he says, I'm one untimely born. You know what that is? I'm the product of an abortion is what the Greek literally means. I'm something that people find horrible. How is it that Paul could go from, you know, Paul of Tarsus, leading Pharisee, taught by the great leaders, to, you know what, I'm just the chief of all sin. I feel good about that. Here's what Peterson helped me understand. When we understand who we are in Jesus, I mean, when we really understand it, as we discover the riches, the boundless riches of Christ, and understand that God is bestowing that upon all of us, our drive, our need for other people to say, yeah, you're smart, yeah, you're pretty, yeah, you're popular, yeah, you're good, yeah, you're successful, our need for that absolutely dissipates. That's why Paul can say, you know what? All the stuff that I've achieved, all my heritage, all my learning, I consider it manure compared to the surpassing power of the resurrected Jesus Christ. When we understand the riches of Christ, we finally get comfortable in our own skin because we understand who we are in Jesus because of the boundless riches of Christ. And then Paul goes on and says, and you know what the purpose of the church is? The purpose of the church is in verse 10. It's the heart of this whole section. To me, it just staggers me. He says this, God's intention, God's plan, was that now, through the church, through the combined corporate body of Christ of Christians welded together by the blood of Jesus, through the church, the manifold, that means the multicolored, multifaceted wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That is God's plan from the very beginning, that the wisdom of God would be seen by all the heavenlies. Do you understand what Paul's saying? What Paul's saying is, as these angels, as these heavenly beings, as these principalities and powers have been learning, leaning on tiptoe, looking, what in the world is God doing? When God established the church, the heavenlies gasp. Do you understand that? When the angels of heaven, when the archangel Michael and the archangel Gabriel and all the flunkies they got working for them, however that works, when they're over there and they look at the church, they gasp. They're amazed at the wisdom of God. And they say, this is what you've been up to for thousands of years. This is what you've been up to since the creation of the world. We wondered why you put that ball of mud together. Because the church, we see in you, God, things that we've never seen before because of the church. F.F. Bruce says that the church is God's pilot scheme for the reconciled universe of the future. The church is the demonstration of how God can take broken, shattered, stubborn, selfish, sinful, wrecked people filled with hatred and anger and animosity and resentment and all that junk that dwells in our hearts and weld them together. And the heavens gasp. That's why the church is essential. That's why you cannot be a Christian alone. You cannot be a Christian outside of the church, because the point of what God is doing is that the heavenlies would understand the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of not God is not seen in an individual having a nice time with Jesus. The wisdom of God is seen in this broken people reconciled with each other and reconciled with God. The church universal. And the church individual, the Grand Prairie Church of Christ, the Alliance Church, Victory Church, the Anglican Church, the Catholic, all of these, they cause the heavenlies to gasp. Oh, God, I can't believe it. And we're thinking, well, the church makes me gasp too. I can't believe it. They call themselves a church, call themselves Christians. Look at that mess. How has that come about? How is it that the heavenlies gasp with amazement and say, God, your wisdom blows our minds. We're heavenly beings, but man, when I look at what you've done in the church, I just can't believe it. Your wisdom, your magnificent wisdom. Now, finally, I see you for the God that you are. I can't believe what you've done. They have that, and we have, oh, man. Eugene Peterson, help me again. I said a couple of things on this passage. He says, first of all, if we want to understand what's going on here, we have to understand that God has created the church that he wanted. God created the church he wanted. He wanted a group of people who were messed up. He wanted a group of people bound together who continue to sin. He wanted a group of people who, you know, say that they follow Jesus, but we stumble every single day. He wanted a group of people who sin against each other. He wanted a group of people that the world says, man, you've let us down. What's going on? He wanted that because he wanted to show that God can take even the broken and the selfish and the sinful and turn them and transform them into something beautiful. Peterson said an amazing thing. He said, you know what? So often we get really upset with the church and we figure, you know what? Forget them. I'm going to do my own thing because they're so messed up. He said, what an incredibly arrogant situation that we would think we could do a better job of building the church than the Holy Spirit. The first thing we need to understand is that God has created the church as he wants it, and he wants it for whatever reason, with guys like me in it, God help you. Because he wants to show a miracle that even Jones can be valued and can contribute and can be my son, my child, my bride. And then Peter says, the other thing that happens is so often we're not really in the church. And he tells this story about a couple that was in his church. Peter, you know, for years and years was the pastor of a small Presbyterian church. I think it was in Montana. And he tells a story about a couple that was in the church. He says they were in the church for 40 years, and they raised their children in the church. And after the children went home, he said, you know, they missed the Sunday. Kind of unusual, because they really didn't miss Sundays. They didn't go away much. And he said, pretty soon I noticed that, man, they've missed another Sunday. Missed two Sundays. That's kind of strange. By the time it comes to the third Sunday, he said, something is weird is going on with this couple. I can't remember their names, Dick and Jane. I don't know what the name was. So he said, I went to visit them. And, you know, we had the nice thing. Yeah, coffee's good. Yeah, what do you think of the weather? All that kind of stuff. Then he got down to business. Missed you in church. Yeah, they said, it's kind of a funny thing. Here's what happened. Realized a few Sundays ago that the kids were gone, didn't need to set that example anymore. And so I did something I'd never done in my life, the guy says. He says, I went fishing. And Mary there, she came later and brought me some lunch. And we just had the nicest Sunday. It was the best Sunday. So we thought, man, you know, that felt so good. Let's do it again. And so he said, next Sunday, we went fishing again. And he said, and so that's what we did last Sunday, too. We went fishing. We just had, you know, to be honest with you, Pastor, we don't miss church at all. As a matter of fact, these Sundays are kind of the best Sundays we've had in 40 years. And Peter said, and I realized that in all those years, they never got it. In all those years, they never understood the gospel. They never understood the body of Christ. They came and they sat and they observed because it was the right thing to do. But if that's what you do and you miss Sunday, you'll have the best Sunday you've had in years. Because you see, they're not really in the church. Because the church is not just something you come and observe. To be in the church, to be in the body of Christ, to be the bride of Christ, to be the household of faith, to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, it means involvement. It means together discovering the rich, bountiful blessings of Jesus Christ. It means being with your brothers and sisters and saying, hey, you wouldn't believe what God's doing over here. Come with me. You won't believe how God touches the ball. Hey, you know what happened to me this time? God did this in my life. What's God done in your life? It's this involvement with each other. That's the church. That is the church. And that is where the boundless riches of Christ are discovered and the wisdom of God is portrayed. And then I had another thought about when the church messes up. It dawned on me that the immensity of God's wisdom and his grace is seen most clearly when we mess up. It really is. Any organization can hang together and be together and laugh together and achieve a mission, so to speak, when everything's going smoothly, when everybody gets along, when there's no opposition, when nobody raids the treasury, when nobody says nasty things about each other. Any organization goes along well, but it's when we mess up that the grace of God is seen. It's when I hurt Kathy for no reason other than I'm spiteful. And she forgives me and treats me like I didn't do it because Christ paid the price. And when you hurt me, and I forgive you because I pray this prayer, forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against us. When we mess up, God's grace is seen in the forgiveness that we have in each other. When God's grace is seen is when I sin. And I sin deliberately and I plan to sin and I carry out that sin and I'm kind of ashamed at the time, but I did a cost-benefit analysis and I really want to do this sin. And I follow through in rebellion against God and God still calls me his son. That's grace. And when I mess up, the mystery of the wisdom of God is seen most clearly. Paul said a similar thing at the end of Romans chapter 5. He says this, listen, you need to understand this. Where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. And he goes on in chapter 6, does that mean we sin more so God gets more glory? Of course not, we're not dead to sin, all that stuff. But do you understand the point? It's when we mess up. It's when the church makes a fool of herself. It's when we have a fight with each other. It's when we blow it. Then the wisdom of God is seen because God says, even though they've messed up, even though they blow it, even though they've hurt each other, see how they forgive each other. See how I forgive them. See how I still call them my bride. See how it's still beautiful for me. Even though I see all their faults. That's the wisdom and the glory and the grace of God. That's what makes heaven gasp. Easy to love a bunch of people that do things right. The wisdom of God and the grace of God to love people who mess up every time they turn around. God, he taught me this. And to be honest with you, he taught me it largely in the context of worship. Let me tell you a story. I used to get really, really mad when worship service would mess up. I mean, I used to be... Worship is very important to me. That's why I did my master's thesis on it, to understand it theologically, understand all these different things. Very important to me. And whenever things would happen in the worship service that was wrong, I'd be like, unless it was me that messed up, in that case it was understandable, but anybody else. And I realized I had a problem. We had two services, you know, this is years ago now, and something really messed up in first service, and I went back to my office and I was like, and I hear Bev Hildren was leading worship and she was talking to somebody, hey, is Alan around? She said, oh, you better leave him alone. This happened in worship service, and he gets really upset. And I hear her say this to this person who needs to talk to me about something, and I couldn't talk to me because I was too mad, and who knows, Bev knew, you better not go in there now. So I go, wah! Man, Jones, you got a problem. And I really realized I had a problem when a few weeks later, a guy that was going to, for the first time, be the team leader up here, came to me before the worship service and said, Alan, you know, this is my first time leading worship, and I'm just a learner, so I need you to go easy on me. And I thought, oh, Jesus. Here's this guy who wants to serve you and worship you, and he's terrified of what Jones is going to say or do. And I realized I had a problem. But over the years, God has helped me with this because he's given me to understand that it's when we mess up that God's grace is seen move profoundly. And so to be honest with you, when worship, I'm not saying we should be slapshod around here, you know, we should do our best. But when worship messes up now, I just laugh. I can't help but laugh because to me, oh, there's the grace of God. I'll tell you when I especially laugh when communion messes up. I can't help it. It just cracks me up. And here's why. This is the most sacred thing that we do. This right here at the table is the theological and experiential center of everything that happens in the Christian life. I mean, the music, that's good, and the preaching, that's okay, but the person that takes us to the table, that's where the weight of the worship serves at. That's where our faith, that's where it comes in. I mean, it is a sacred thing. It is a precious gift. It's where we do it every week. It's where we keep coming back. It's been passed on through the thousands of years. It is it, baby. I mean, this is it right here. And when we mess it up, I just die laughing. The microphone falls around. Guys trying to serve communion are staggering around, wondering where to give it. It just cracks me up. And I'll tell you why. Because we try really hard to get it right. And even though we try really hard to get it right, we mess it up all the time. What better place to mess it up? Because you see, what communion says is that you can try really hard, but you'll mess it up. You'll mess it up. No matter how hard you try, you'll mess it up. But my grace says, even though you mess it up, you come to my dinner table. You come to my family gathering. You come to my wedding feast. Because I love you. Because to me, you are beautiful. Even when you mess it up. And when that happens, the angels who are standing on tiptoe, and all of the heavenlies and the principalities and powers, even on earth, that they'll give it half a chance, begin to get a glimpse of the manifold wisdom of God. Who could take a mess up and turn it into glory but God? Paul goes on and he says, no, let me just say this first. This is why the church is so critical. Turn in your outline to the back there. You see a couple of quotes in there. They're not scripture, but to me, they're next thing to scripture. The first one is by Bonhoeffer. And this is what he writes. He writes this. He says, he who loves his dream of community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter. Do you understand what that says? It says this. We've all got the ideal church in our brain. We read the scriptures. We listen to theologians. We've all got this ideal of what the church is in our brain, he says. But understand this. If you love that ideal more than you love the people you're sitting beside, you destroy the church. If we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we have been placed, even when there's no great experience, there's no discoverable riches, we've been trying to do this, we can't find, much weakness and small faith and great difficulty, if we don't give thanks for that church, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow. We destroy the church, and God says, if you destroy my temple, I'll destroy you. Raymond Brown, Catholic theologian, he wrote this about this passage. In her total being, well, what's her total being? That is founded and ruled by the Messiah, as composed by Jews and Gentiles, formerly dead in sins and divided by hostility, people who hated each other, as a people daring to live on the basis of forgiveness. What an incredible phrase. That we are a people who dare to live on the basis of forgiveness. That we are a people who dare to live like we are a forgiven people. That because of Jesus Christ, we can come before the incredible throne of God with confidence and boldness. Because we dare to live on the basis of forgiveness. I can wrong you and still see you and look you in the eye the next day, because I know that in Christ you will forgive me. And it might be harsh and you might have to give me 70 times 7, but you will forgive me and I will forgive you. What an incredible thing. As a people, the church, daring to live on the basis of forgiveness. As a community, boldly looking into God's face and speaking to him. As a suffering and struggling, because we mess up, poor yet enriched nation. This way, as this people, the church is God's display, his picture window, his legal proof, his lighthouse for the benefit of the world. He who would despise or belittle God's church would blaspheme against God's temple. He would reject God himself and his ongoing self-revelation. Those are words to meditate. Paul goes on and says, hey, don't get upset about me being in jail. Don't let it wreck your face. You might be wondering, if God's so great, how can we let his people suffer like this? He says, don't worry about that. It's my change or your glory. I'm in prison because the powerful gospel brought you before God, and the leaders of the world are threatened by that. So my chains are for the glory of God. And I'm not a prisoner of Rome. Do you notice that? He didn't say, I, Paul, a prisoner of Caesar. It's, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ. He said, I understand that God has put me here for a reason. And so it's for God's glory. This is an incredible passage on the church. So let me just kind of sum it up, because I've got to try and sum it up, because I said more than I should. Three things. The church. Live it. Love it. Give thanks for it. Live it. Love it. Give thanks for it. Live it. Live as a people who dare to live their life on the basis of forgiveness. Forgiveness from God, forgiveness from each other, forgiveness we offer each other. Live as people who have received an administration of God's grace and understand that our job is to be stewards of it, to pass it on, to give it out. Love the church. Love the church. People say to me sometimes, oh, you just think the church is important because that's what you do for a living. It's where you spend all your time. You could not be further from the truth with that statement, if that's what you think. It's absolutely backwards. I give my life to the church because God says it's the most important creation that he has. Because God says that this is my plan. The church is my plan A, my plan B, my plan C, my plan D, my plan Z, to display the manifold wisdom of my grace. The church is it, baby. That's it. And you can't love Jesus without loving the church. You cannot. You cannot love Jesus without loving his bride. You cannot love Jesus without loving his body. You cannot love Jesus without loving his household of faith. You cannot love Jesus without loving his brothers and sisters. You cannot love Jesus without loving the church. You cannot. You cannot. Live it. Love it. Because it displays the wisdom of the mystery of God's transforming, healing, unifying gospel. And give thanks for it. Paul started out to give thanks for it, and he got interrupted. And next week we'll see how he finishes that prayer, where he says, I kneel before the Father because he is giving thanks for the church. Live it, love it, give thanks for it. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness. I want to thank you, God, for your church. It's so easy to look around and see how we mess up, right? Because we do, boy. I mess up. We mess up corporately. We hurt each other. We sometimes defame your name before the world, and we drop the ball. And yet, you take broken, selfish, sinful people who continue to wrong you and each other and others outside, and you bind us together, and we learn of your character as your grace flows through us, and the heavenly principalities and powers gasp. Lord, I just want to ask that this week we would see the church afresh. And that we would gasp and say, there is the mystery of the wisdom of the grace of God.